Father, thank you that you are worthy to open the seal, open the seals as we've been talking about the street of Revelation 5. Thank you, Lord, that you are the only one worthy and you come deal with the problem of our sin. Lord, we pray, Lord, for the blood of Jesus to come over us now and sweep away all of our sins, sweep away all those things that would be distracting this morning from you. And I pray as we open your word that you would teach us something about yourself and what you desire for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, have a seat. Give me a little bit more, David. Good morning, how are we? Good, because it is going to get really good here this morning. We're going to have a lot of fun. We have a lot of decoding of a cryptic message this morning. We are going to decode the number 4, the number 12, the number 144, the number 10, the number 144,000, the number 666, the number 777, and the number 7, all in this chunk of time in the next little bit. I will have you up before lunch, I promise. All right, if you came expecting Christmas this morning, expecting Jesus in a manger, I am sorry. Today, Jesus is in the full state of his glory. Next week, we are going to get to Jesus in a manger. We're going to talk about his second coming this week. Next week, we're going to get back to his first coming and settle everything down with a baby in a manger. But today, Jesus is in the full state of his glory. Revelation chapter 7. Open up your Bibles. I think it's 1065 in the blue Bible on the seat or on the floor in front of you. 1065. Today is part 2 of last week. And we need to recap last week because Revelation 7 flows out of Revelation 6. In fact, I wanted to do both of them in 1 week, and after I get into last week's prep, I was like, there's no way I can do 2 in 1 week, so I get to break it up into 2 pieces. So we're doing 2 in 1. If you weren't here last week, I need to review, and it's good for all of us to review here this morning, because if you have nothing's going to make sense if you don't review last week. If you've watched the Left Behind series, the fictional Left Behind series, and you understand how it's all going to go down in the end, nothing I say is going to make sense. It's going to be like that Shapo ball with all those where you're trying to fit pieces in places that don't fit. And so I need to review just a little bit and recap, because all of that, what we learned last week, is important for what we're talking about today. All right. When we get to Revelation chapter 6 and all the way to Revelation 20, this is, as I said, we're doing the Star Trek thing. We're boldly going. We're few people where no man has gone before. Very few people, very few pastors even go there. Very few Christians even go there. They usually throw up their hands in confusion. It's like, I don't understand this cryptic message. I don't understand this kaleidoscope of visions. But it's simple. I'm going to walk us through this, but I need to explain a few things. The seven seals. When we get to Revelation 6 to Revelation 20, there's 3 cycles of 7. There's 7 seals, there's 7 trumpets, and there's 7 bowls. And remember, we said last week that all of these describe the same period of time, the last days or the tribulation. And the last days, you remember, we defined it last week as the time between when Jesus came the first time to the time he comes the second time. We often hear that on the radio, or people say, oh, we're living in the last days. And it's kind of like they're meaning like we're in the last time where we pulled the goalie in this last few seconds of the time clock. Maybe, we don't know. Jesus, we don't know. But we are living in the last days, and we have been living in the last days for the past 2,000 years. And that's the same thing as the tribulation. So the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls describe the same period of time, but viewed from different perspectives. Remember, Revelation 6 to 20 is not linear like we are in North America. It's not chapter. This happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens. It is circular thinking like most of the world, and most of the Bible is, in fact, circular thinking, where here's the main idea. They come out and see it from this perspective. They come back to the idea. Then they go over here and see it from this perspective, and they come back. The end of the world happens 7 times in Revelation, from Revelation 6 to 20. It can't be linear. It can't be this happens, and this happens, and this happens. So it's viewing it the same chunk of time from different perspectives, and each of those has a distinct message of discipleship to the 7 churches. I'm not going to let us forget about the seven churches as we get into Revelation 6 to 20, because this is a prophetic letter of discipleship to them. Remember, we said prophecy's main purpose, it's not prediction. Prophecy's main purpose is your discipleship. It is encouragement and correction. You read the Old Testament prophets, maybe 15% of it is actually prediction. Most of it is there needs to be some correction or there needs to be some encouragement to the believers that are staying faithful to Jesus. So over the rest of the book of Revelation, it's not like we're going to put our discipleship on side and just park it over here, and we're going to start hypothesizing about Donald Trump and the latest conflict in the Middle East and whether we should put computer chips in our fingers and the Clinton administration and all North American focus. We're not getting into that at all, because that's not what the book of Revelation is all about. The book of Revelation is about you and your discipleship, and it's encouragement for you, or it is correction. It comforts the disturbed and disturbs the comfortable. Okay. Now, when we get to Revelation 6 and onward, we see that there is a famous day of the Lord coming, where Jesus is coming back and he is packing heat. We talked about this last week, Shoemaker Levy 9, which was the first cosmic collision that we saw with the Hubble telescope just above in our atmosphere. There were about 24 pieces of a comet, some of them about 1.5 kilometers in diameter, that collided with this cosmic vacuum in our solar system, Jupiter, and it caused an enormous impact. It collided at a speed of 216,000 kilometers per hour. Woo. And this is a picture taken 12 minutes after the collision. Physicists contend that if you harnessed all of the nuclear energy on Earth, it would still fall short of the energy in that explosion. If you go onto YouTube, there's been some scientists that have done some computer animation to say, what if Shoemaker Levy 9 actually hit Earth? And you know what they describe would happen? Ironically, everything in Revelation 6 to 12 to 16, the sun's going to turn black because of this cloud, the moon's going to turn blood, stars fall from the sky, the heavens recede like a skull, people are going to be hiding in caves and in rocks and in mountains, and they're just going to say, oh, interesting. So I ask the question, where does your security lie in preparation for that day? There's something bigger than Shoemaker Levy 9 coming to this earth. The glory of God is coming to this earth. Where does your security lie? How are you preparing for that day? And so we saw that the four horsemen in Revelation 6 are meant to erode our security in the things of this earth. They're meant to erode our security in the things of thirst, whether it be a nation, whether it be an ideological notion, whether it be an economy, the money, or your health and well-being. And those four horses do not represent four distinct events in the past, the present, or the future, but rather they represent billions, if not trillions, of events of God eroding our security in the things of this earth. Every time there's a famine, every time there's an economy breakdown, every time there's a tragedy, every time a nation crumbles, every time an ideological notion just rises up and we put hope in it, whether it be on the left or the right side of the political spectrum, and it comes crumbling down just like the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, it's meant to erode our security in the things of this earth. And God is continuing to do that over the last days and over the tribulation, the time from when he came the first time to the time he comes the second time. And so we ask this question, where does our security lie in preparation for that day? And you're like, I know, I've seen the aptly named movie Armageddon, where Bruce Willis takes all of our technology as a human race and he flies in a spaceship to the asteroid, drills into the asteroid an atomic bomb, blows it up, sacrifices himself, and saves us all, right? That's how we're going to save ourselves from the day of the Lord. I mean, we have the iPhone 11 now. That thing can wash your dog and your host at the same time, right? There's no amount of recycling that's going to stop the day of the Lord. You can have all the paper straws you want instead of plastic. That ain't going to stop it. Take care of the earth. Don't hear me saying don't take care of the earth. But let's put this into perspective here, okay? What are you going to do to save yourself from the wrath of God? Where does your security lie? So we come to the end of chapter 6, and the obvious question is the one that it asks in the very last verse in chapter 6, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Who's going to be able to be left standing after that happens? Well, chapter 7 answers that question of who can stand. All right, let's read it. Revelation chapter 7, who can stand? It says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. And from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, all 12,000. Verse 9. "And after this, and I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing." Underline that. They're standing. Here we go. "Before the throne and before the Lamb." We ask the question, who can stand? Here we are. "And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen,'" count them, "'praise, glory, wisdom, and thanks, honor, power, and strength,'" seven things, "'be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The blood of the Lamb. We sang about the blood. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, listen to the security, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence, and never again will they hunger, and never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's read the first verse of chapter 8, because it closes up the seven seals. "And when he opened up the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." Whew. And now here is where, we have all those numbers in there that we need to decode. Here is where people again throw up their hands in confusion because of the kaleidoscope of vision and because of this cryptic codes. But it's easy. Let me walk us through this prophetic message of discipleship for our lives. Let's just end there at verse chapter 8, verse number 1. Listen to that verse. "And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour." And here is the place in the kaleidoscope where most scholars believe that there's evidence that there's no women in heaven. It's a joke, okay? It's going to get heavy. It's silenced in heaven for about a half hour, okay? Okay, it's a joke. It's going to get real heavy here in a minute, so I just need to lighten the mood. Okay, ladies, before you get offended, I am going to throw the men under the bus before we're done today here as well, okay? So don't worry. And for the rest of the series, I will continue to throw the men under the bus, okay? Tough crowd, okay? We're meant to see there that it's this holy hush, that it's nothing that anything in creation has ever seen before. There's no frame of reference for the glory of God coming to this earth. It's like all of creation is looking at what God did when he brought his glory to earth, and they're saying, that's what God meant when he told his followers to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Wow. A holy hush. All right. So we need to do a lot of decoding here in this passage. Numbers are very significant in Revelation. The number 4 in Revelation is the number of completion attached to the earth. And in first two verses there, we see that there's 4 angels, there's 4 corners, and there's 4 winds. Now, what's John trying to say here at the beginning of chapter 7 when he's talking about 4? Well, remember, John has many parallel visions that line up with the Old Testament prophets, okay? Remember the vision that he had about the 4 creatures around the throne with eyes all over them, and there's this whole flashing of light, and they're just saying, holy, holy, holy. And remember Ezekiel saw that same vision, and we saw from Ezekiel's vision kind of clarity of what that vision was about. Zechariah, another Old Testament prophet, he has a vision of 4 powerful horses in Zechariah chapter 6. And after seeing these horses, he says this, I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these horses, my Lord? And the angel answered me, these are the 4 spirits, and that word spirits could be translated winds. The theme in the scriptures is that the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, is like a wind, okay? These are the 4 winds of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord to the whole earth. And so, when he starts here in verse number 7, he starts talking about the 4 corners and the 4 angels, and the 4 winds are the 4 horsemen from chapter 6. Do you see that? And he's saying, just hold back. Don't go until we seal some people. We're going to seal some people for protection. And the sealing is the security. And it doesn't mean that they'll be shielded from all of the effects of the 4 horsemen, but they're going to be shielded from the wrath of God and the Lamb. And that's important. And that's why I don't accept the rapture theology that believers are going to escape this period of time of suffering, because the believers are there. The believers are present. They're marking people before they go through it. This summer, I went to the Calgary Zoo. Anyone ever been to the Calgary Zoo? That's a pretty cool spot. That was the first time I was there at the Calgary Zoo. I had no idea that it was that big, and there were thousands and thousands and thousands of people show up there every day. We showed up there on a nice summer day, so there were literally thousands and thousands of people at this zoo, seeing the lions and the tigers and the giraffes and the hippopotamus, and it's an amazing experience. But it's easy to tell where all the daycares are, because they put these hideously bright color, the same color on every single one of these kids in the daycare, whether it's this bright pink hat or this neon green shirt. And so you're like, those 25 kids are with the exact same group over there. They're with that daycare. Our preschool does it too when they go on field trips, so that you can identify your own kids for their own safety, for their own security. And so here we have Jesus is sealing his own. He's marking them for security, not going to take them away from the effects of the 4 horsemen, but he's going to seal them from the own wrath of God and the Lamb. Okay, and so he puts, in verse number 3, it says this, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Now remember, this isn't the only place in Revelation where we see putting marks on foreheads. Remember a couple weeks ago in Revelation 13 and 14, we talked about the mark of the beast and the mark of God and this whole idea of gematria, where you take the Hebrew alphabet and each letter in the alphabet is assigned a number and you can write a code. And so if you take the word beast and you run it through gematria, you add up all the numbers, you get the number 666. If you take the name God and Lamb, you run it through gematria, you add up the numbers, you get the number 777. This whole idea that, remember, we talked about of phylacteries, where in Hebrews chapter 6, God told them to bind these testaments, these commandments on their head and their hand, and so it became known as this Jewish practice, which is a very tactile way of showing whose authority you're under. A very tactile way. But the Pharisees, they kind of got off on it, and they made them really big and did it all the time. But it was a very good practice. They would pray. They're called prayer boxes. They put them on their head and say, I'm under the authority of the Word of God. I'm under the authority of God. And so we gather from this that the number 666 and the number 777 means this, that the Trinity that you follow should be as evident as if it were written on your hand or stamped on your forehead. 666, the unholy Trinity that we're going to talk about in a few weeks. 777, the holy Trinity. The Trinity that you follow should be as evident as if it were stamped on your forehead or written on your hand. And so the seal is 777 that Jesus puts on their forehead. It's the name of God, the name of the Lamb. Now, is this the only time in the Bible where God protects or seals a group of people? Remember, John has many parallel visions with his Old Testament prophets. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, God tells an angel to do this. Go through the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. How do you know if you have that seal? Do you feel that the world is broken, as we sang? Do you grieve and mourn because of a godless society? You look out at the world around you and all of those elephant in the room issues that we talked about back in February and March. Does it grieve your heart? Does it make you cry? Does it just break your soul to see the godlessness of this world and how they just are literally wanting to give God the finger? Does that grieve your heart? If it does, it's a good evidence that you're part of the sealed. It's a good evidence that your affections are on Christ. If you're indifferent to all of the ungodly, the godlessness, the detestable things in our society, it's a good evidence that you're not part of the sealed. But if you are, if it just breaks your heart, if the things that breaks God's heart breaks your heart, it's a good evidence that you're part of the sealed. All right. And now we have two images, two visions that describe the same group of people. In chapter 7, verse number 4, we see the 144,000, and we're going to break that down. And then in verse number 9, we see the great multitude. And I want you to notice something. This is really cool. If you see it, scholars love these things. I love these things. I want you to see the distinction between what John hears and what John sees. In verse number 4, it says, and then I heard the number 144,000. And in verse number 9, it says, I looked and I saw the great multitude. It's just like in Revelation chapter 5 when Pastor Andrew preached, when John heard somebody say, hey, there's a lion over here, and he turns and he sees a lamb. He hears someone say a lion and he sees a lamb. And just like we're supposed to see the person of Jesus from two different perspectives. He's the lion and the lamb, his holy transcendence that if we approach him, we're going to die. But his love, the lamb, his meek and mild, we're meant to see that tension within the character of Jesus. We're meant to see that this group of people, we're meant to see them from two different perspectives as well. The 144,000 that he hears people counting, and he sees the great multitude. All right, the 144,000. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses have gone way off on this, done some terrible exegesis. We've come to expect the number in Revelation to be symbolic rather than literal. They take this very literal to mean some sort of elite group of Christians that are going to be part of God's kingdom, and their exegesis and their study is just terrible to get to that. But the 144,000, there's lots of discussion about this. But let's break this down. What does this mean? The 144,000. The number 12 in the Jewish writing was always used to symbolize the people of God. There are 12 tribes in the Old Testament. There are 12 disciples in the New Testament. Why did Jesus choose 12 disciples? Because it was represented the people of God. So 12 times 12, all you mathematicians, is 144. Well, that doesn't get to you 144,000, but you times 10 times 10 times 10, you get 144,000. The number 10 is the number usually attached to suffering in the Bible. Daniel chapter 1 goes through a time of testing and suffering for 10 days. In Revelation chapter 2, there were a group of believers, I think it was Sardis, who were going to go through a time of suffering, and they were going to be in prison for 10 days. So it's a time of suffering. So you add all that up and you get 144,000. 144,000 is the complete people of God labeled for security throughout the time of the last days or the tribulation. But why all the counting? Why all the count and why the tribes of Israel? What is going on with this? In the Old Testament, there was only counting, or there was only a census done when Israel was preparing for one thing. Do you know what it was? War. Numbers chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, God says, take a census of all the tribes of Israel, count all the able-bodied men who are able to fight in war. Numbers chapter 26, he says the exact same thing. Count all the able-bodied men who are ready for war. So he's counting for a messianic army. This is confirmed later in Revelation chapter 14, where the 144,000 appear again. And it says this, and the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And I had someone from this church send me a handwritten letter saying, what on earth does that cryptic code mean in Revelation? Does that mean you have to be a virgin to be part of God's elect and sealed? No. That is a reference to the Old Testament, where the Israeli army was commanded multiple times, and you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 23, where it tells the Israeli army when they are getting ready for war that they are to avoid sex with women. Because we all know that men can get distracted with one thing. That's why we hunt deer in the rut. This is, ladies, where I'm throwing the men under the bus. Okay, laugh at this, okay? What'd you learn in today's sermon? Women talk too much and all men think about is sex. Okay. So this is an army. And in Revelation 14, we're going to see that this is a calling not to get distracted in their discipleship. In Revelation 19, it says this, and the armies of heaven were following him, riding on a white horse, dressed in fine linen, clean and white. And so this is a messianic army that God is building. I want you to notice one other thing, though. Here is the list of the tribes of Israel. I don't know why those question marks are there. Here is the list of the tribes of Israel that he listed there. Does anyone know what is odd about that list? Don't worry if you don't catch it. Most of us won't catch it, but for sure the seven churches did not. It's wrong. The list is wrong. He adds two and he subtracts two. He adds Levi and he adds Joseph and he forgets Dan and Ephraim. Levi, if you go in the book of Numbers, was never included in the numbering. Levi was the priesthood who were charged with taking care of the Levitical sacrifices in Jerusalem, and they were never counted. They never ever went to war. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Those sons were included in the tribe of Israel, but Joseph was never included in the tribe of Israel. Why was Dan and Ephraim left out of the list? Well, the seven churches wouldn't have missed this. If you look at the Old Testament historical books, there is a TSN turning point in the history of Israel. A TSN turning point where they went in a totally different direction where they shouldn't have gone. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, after the kingdom split, King Jeroboam introduced idol worship into Israel. And do you know where he first set up the idols? Do you know where he found a welcome spot for those idols? Dan and Ephraim. They were the two tribes of Israel that welcomed idol worship and brought it into Israel. And so with this nation, messianic army, what are these seven churches hearing? Remember, we have seven churches. On the right side, we have Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea. And these, as Pastor Josh said, they were mixing dirt in with the brownies. They were mixing idol worship in with their worship with God. How would they have heard this? That they need to repent because they're not part of the sealed, the secure ones. They're like Dan and Ephraim who are mixing idol worship in their lives. But how would Smyrna and Philadelphia have heard it? Smyrna and Philadelphia were the two churches that Jesus gave no correction to. He, as Pastor Andrew said, he gave them a hug, the fellowship of the suffering. They're going through an immense persecution. This would have been an enormous amount of comfort to them. You see, this 144,000 comforts the disturbed and it disturbs the comfortable. Do you know what it's like? Do you know what it's like for our persecuted brothers and sisters right now around the world when it comes to the Christmas season? They can't advertise that they're going to celebrate Christmas and everyone come to their Christmas party and come to their Christmas Eve service. There's stories of when they want to gather in this underground church, they have to gather all day and arrive in groups of one and two so that they don't make a scene. And yet, I've read this story about this underground church, and when they go to sing in this building and they're all assembled there, do you know what they do? When they want to sing, for instance, Joy to the World, here's what they do. They mouth the words. Can you imagine a couple hundred people just mouthing the words because they don't want to make a scene and that's their worship? Can you imagine what it's like to feel, as the persecuted church, to feel like you're losing all the time? You're being beaten down by the society and you are losing all the time, and to hear that you are going to be part of a messianic army and Jesus, the King of Kings, is going to lead that army? How encouraging would that be? How many watch or read any of C.S. Lewis? One of my favorite writers. I love like Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters, but actually some of his best theology is in his children's books and is in his fiction, in his Narnia series. If you've watched the Narnia series or read the Narnia series, and they made some movies about it, one of my favorite scenes is at the end of the movie Narnia, and I love how they did it. They're in this battle. The people of God are fighting against the White Witch, which is Satan, right? And they're losing ground. And do you remember what happens when the lion shows up? And there's just this roar at the top of a mountain. And the last scene just gives me goosebumps because it's just so much hope. The roar of a lion, which just sends tingles down your back, and his mouth is open and he's lunging at the camera, but you see that he's lunging at the White Witch. That's the hope for these churches that are losing, that they are going to be on the winning side someday. Comforts the disturbed and disturbs the comfortable, this 144,000. And then the other image that describes the same group of people is the great multitude that no one can count. So if the 144,000 is seeing this group of people like a lion, an intense army assembled to play a part in God's victory, the multitude is like the lamb. And here they are with this carefree worship and enjoyment, the security of God. Look, salvation belongs to our God. Later on, it talks about the Lamb will be their shepherd. He's going to lead them to springs of living water. He's going to shelter them with the sun. They're never going to hunger. They're never going to thirst. It's this, like a lamb is just carefree. There's this carefree worship and enjoyment of God. And here they are standing. Just like the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. The Lamb is standing victorious. Here they are standing. And the angels here are standing as well. And listen to their worship. Listen to what they're saying. Count it. Amen. Praise, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, and strength be to our God forever and ever. How many things? Seven. Seven is the number of completion attached to God. The sevenfold worship. What are they saying? They're saying that everything that you need, God is complete. Everything that you need is found in God. Everything. Can you imagine these angels that we described 2 weeks ago who have eyes all over them, who are continually looking at the glory of God and saying, holy, 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 day and night, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. They're not getting bored of staring at the holy gloriousness of God. And they look down at us, these little ants on this earth, and how they must scratch their head just at us when we try to find our completion in things other than God Himself. Why would you find completion in those temporal things? Why would you complete yourself in a relationship and buying stuff and these little hobbies when you can find your completion in God? It just baffles them. They must scratch their heads. We'll get into that in the weeks ahead. Then John gets asked this rhetorical question. In verse number 14, he says, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And then John's like, sir, you know. And it's kind of like you're on that tour guide with the elementary field trip and they're like, what's this? And they're like, I don't know, you tell us. John's out of his element here. He has no clue what he's doing. So you tell me. He says, well, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation, the time from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And he says this, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. The blood. I think it was a number of weeks ago. I think I was preaching on Thyatira. I come right up here and I'm starting to preach, and my finger, for some reason, like the moment I'm starting to preach, my finger, whether I had a hangnail there that was dry and crusty, and my finger started bleeding. and I'm starting to preach, and my finger, like a pool of blood, is starting to pool in my fingernail right there, and I'm trying to stop this thing from bleeding. You guys didn't probably see it, and I'm trying to stop this thing from bleeding, and while I'm trying to start my sermon, it's the first two minutes are important in the sermon, by the way, and so I'm trying to stop this, and in the meantime, some blood actually dripped all over my pages, and it dripped on my Bible, which I need a new one here, but it dripped on my Bible, and later on, when I was reading the book of Revelation, doing my devotions in it, I put a smiley face there because it was so ironic where that blood fell, that blood smear. Here, I'll take a picture of it here. I put a smiley face there, and it says, "My blood smear," and there's a drop of my blood came over that. And it was in Revelation chapter 5 where John is saying, "Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the seal?" And he says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation." And I put a smiley face there because that's my blood next to where it talks about the power of Jesus' blood, because my blood has no power in it. Jesus' blood has all the power. We sing of the power of blood, of Jesus' blood. But do we really believe that without it we would be consumed in His presence? Do we know what it's like? Can we really imagine what it means to be welcomed into the presence of a holy God that we described in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5? It's an awesome thing. And requires more holiness than you and I have in our holiest moment. That's why we need the blood of Jesus. That's why we sing about the blood of Jesus. That's why the blood of Jesus is everything in the New Testament. It's the blood of Jesus that seals you from the wrath of God. It's the blood of Jesus that allows us to stand in His presence. It's the blood of Jesus that allows us to stand on the day of the Lord. It's the blood of Jesus that seals us from the terrifying holiness of the lion. It's the blood of Jesus. I mean, what is the doxology that we say every single Sunday in this Revelation series? To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Called imputed righteousness. He infuses us with His life blood, His eternal life blood that allows us to stand in the presence of God. It's a whole idea of propitiation that we talk about at Easter, where it means to turn away the wrath of God because we're covered in the blood of Jesus. And I put a smiley face there because it's juxtaposed next to my blood. My blood has no power. But Jesus' blood is the most powerful thing that you can access as a human being. And then he goes on. Notice the carefree security that believers will have and can have now. In verse 15, it says, "They are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them in His presence, and never again will they hunger, and never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Just notice that carefree security, just like a lamb. The 144,000 is like this intense army. The great multitude is like a lamb. When the kids were really little, I'm talking like maybe when they're 3 or 4, I used to play this game with my kids, and I would call it the toy squeeze. And we'd be wrestling, and I would say, "Hey, you want to do the toy squeeze?" And they would say, "Yeah." And eventually they would ask for the toy squeeze. And I would take them, and I would wrap my arms around them, and I wrap my legs around them, and then I would set the time clock for like 2 or 3 minutes, and I say, "If you can get out of this vice, I will buy you a toy." And it was usually, what toy do you want? And so they would try everything in the book. They'd try hitting me with toys. They'd try biting me. They'd try to get the other one to try and tickle me. They'd bring in their mom. They'd try to distract me. They'd even try this thing called crying and complaining. I'm emotionally resilient, and I should have been born Dutch. No way was I letting go. And these kids would squirm and try and get out of this vice of a grip. And then eventually, maybe I would sometime buy the toy for them anyway. But how much more, in a positive sense, does God hold secure those that are His? They'll never hunger, never thirst. The Lamb's going to be their shepherd. Just this carefree, lead them to springs of living waters. How much more does God hold secure His believers? So the message from Revelation chapter 6 and 7 is that when your world and the world come crashing down, God has you if you're in Christ. When the world comes crashing down with all the four horsemen, when all those things start happening in the world and you go, oh no, what is going to happen? Where does my security find? God has you if you are in Christ. Are you in Christ? In fact, you could probably sum up the rest of Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 7 with a story that Jesus told when He was here the first time. And it's the story of the wise and the foolish builders. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Right. So the Sunday school song goes, so build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the question I want us to consider. Are you building your life on the rock solid security of Christ or the sinking sand of this world? Let's pray. Father, we are sorry for the times where we seek security in things that is sinking sand. We're sorry for the times that we chase after things that really don't satisfy and don't provide any rock-solid security. Thank you, Lord, for your blood. Thank you, Lord, that through it we are covered and that we can stand in your presence and then we can stand secure on the day of the Lord and we can stand secure now. Help us, Lord, to live in light of that and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.